Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us.
Well, last Sunday we saw that hope is one of the most important and valued possessions that we have, that life as we know it can become almost unbearable without hope. But there's another life condition that actually rivals hope in importance, and that other quality, that other condition, is peace. Peace is one of those things that we usually take for granted until it's gone. You're cruising along and everything is fine, and then something happens or something is said and there's instant conflict, instant disharmony. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or it's just me, but everything's hunky-dory one minute, and then the next, it's World War III. Now, I don't know anyone who doesn't like peace and harmony. I'm not sure I want to know anybody who prefers conflict to peace. Peace is a state that we get when there's relief from conflict and a stressful situation, and nearly everyone welcomes such a state when it comes. Peace is a state that we have when war ends. Now, some of you here will remember when World War II ended back in 1945. And you remember the day, a wonderful day, when you got this news. Others of you remember when the Korean War ended in 1953. And us younger folks will remember when the Vietnam War ended in 1975. And we all long for the day when the troops come home from Afghanistan and Pakistan. We like peace. We want peace. We long for peace. Not just national peace, but interpersonal peace as well. Peace in relationships, between spouses, between parents and children, between siblings, between neighbors, between friends, between coworkers. But the list that I gave doesn't actually include, or didn't include, the most important place for peace to prevail. And that is peace between ourselves and God. There's no more important place for peace than that. So let's see what Romans 5 has to say about this. If you're not already there, I invite you to turn to Romans 5, and we'll be looking at the first five verses today. Starting at verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know what the question to ask is. What's the therefore? Therefore. And it's there because of the four chapters that preceded it, where it's explained to us that through our faith in what God has done in Christ, we've been justified. Now, justification is when God declares us not guilty on the basis of our faith in Jesus' atoning death. Now, we've looked at that a lot of different ways in these first four chapters of Romans. But justification means that in God's sight, it's as if we never sinned at all. Now, we still do sin, both in word and in action, but God chooses to see us as not guilty because the guilt of our sin was carried away at the cross of Christ. Now, why do we need to be justified? Well, we've seen in the early part of Romans that God's wrath is directed toward us because of our sin directed toward Him. Unless God's wrath is appeased, we're all doomed. We have no hope as long as God's wrath abides on us. So how do we receive God's justification? How do we receive God's declaration that we are not guilty if indeed we are sinners in word and deed? Well, we received it, we've seen, through faith, by believing the promise of God. And we see that Paul uses Abraham as an example for us. So why do we now have peace with God? Well, because we've been justified by God. And how have we been justified? Through our faith in the promise of God. Why does our justification result in peace with God? Because what was causing the conflict, the estrangement, the enmity, the wrath of God, has now been removed. It's been removed. How has it been removed? God has removed it. Why has He removed it? Why would God remove the wrath that He has upon sinners? Because He wants to fellowship with His people with no compromise in His holiness and in His justice. Notice it doesn't say that we can have peace if we do such and such. It says that we now have peace with God. It's already happened. It's already been attained. It's, in other words, a settled matter. We don't have grace one day. We don't have justification one day and then lose it the next. It is a settled matter. Peace with God has been settled. God is no longer our enemy. He has removed the wrath. It's done. It's finished. Now, I know how it is when you're in conflict with someone and you're reconciled with them. There's peace that's restored, and it's a great feeling. But think how much greater it is to be reconciled with your Creator, the one who's given you life, the one who sustains your life, the one who holds your destiny in His hand. There's no peace that's more important or more wonderful than peace with God. Reconciliation with God is the most important reconciliation there is or ever will be. So we see in verse 1 that through faith and through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. God provides the justification we need, and our faith releases it to us. Now think for a moment of the light switches in your home. When you flip the switch, then the electrical circuit is closed and current flows through the wire to the light bulb and it causes the light bulb to glow. But the power needed to light the bulbs is not in the switch. It might seem like it is because there's darkness and you flip this little switch and then there's light. So it looks like there's power in that little switch, but there's no power in the switch at all. There's no power in the wall. The power is generated far away from your home, and then it's sent through a network of cables and wires. And then it arrives at your home, and when you flip the switch, all you're doing is allowing the power to flow to that light bulb. There's no real power in the switch. It just simply lets the power flow. There's no real power in faith either. Faith just allows the power to flow. The power is in what God has done for us. Our faith simply releases that power to us. But notice in verse 2 that we receive more than just peace with God, as great as that is. It says that through Jesus, we also gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This word access is an interesting word. It has the idea of being ushered into the presence of somebody great, because the person that ushers you into that person's presence has access to them. Now, way back in 1971, when I was a senior in high school, I had an experience that I'll never forget. I was a baseball player, I was a pitcher, and I had hoped to have a professional career in this sport. And in my hometown, just outside Washington, D.C., we had a team that was known as the Washington Senators. You might remember this team. They weren't a great team, but they were our team. They were what we got, and so we made the best of it. But in 1971, they were in their fateful last year as a franchise. Not long after that, they would move to Texas and become the Texas Rangers. And it was a sad day in Washington when we lost our team, let me tell you. But my high school baseball coach coached a player that went on to be a pitcher for the Chicago White Sox. And the White Sox were in town to play our beloved Washington Senators. Now, Chicago had a pitching coach, and his name was Johnny Sain. Now, Johnny Sain was a good pitcher in his own right, but he was a phenomenal pitching coach. Some say he was the greatest baseball pitching coach of all time. So one day in the spring of 1971, my coach got me box seats at the game between the Senators and the White Sox. And my coach, as I said, knew the White Sox pitcher, Tom Bradley, because he'd coached him in high school. And Bradley, of course, knew Johnny Sain because Sain was his pitching coach. Now, I knew nobody. I knew nobody except for my coach, who knew Tom Bradley, who knew Johnny Sain. So, I was ushered into the White Sox dugout, which was heady enough for an 18-year-old pitcher. Then I was ushered into the White Sox clubhouse, very sacred ground. And there I met Johnny Sain, person to person, got to chat with him a few minutes before or between spitting of tobacco, his spitting of it, not mine. But here's the point. We're nobodies. We're nobodies. But Jesus is somebody. And he ushers us into the presence of God because he knows him. And he has paved the way. He has paved the access for us. Apart from the work of Christ on our behalf, there is no access to God's grace for anyone. So we're provided access into this grace. Grace, as you know, is God's unmerited favor toward us sinners. And it's not just grace that we have. Notice it says that it's grace in which we now stand, meaning that it's secure. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't change with the weather or the season. It's permanent. We have it forever. We won't ever have it taken away from us. And, same verse, 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, in a general sense, refers to the state of things as God desires them to be. When you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about a huge, huge concept. But it's the way God desires things to be. Now, if you're a Christian, then you have a never-ending source of rejoicing in the glory of God. For God to receive the glory that he's due. God is worthy of praise, so praise should be his. And it should come from his people, from those who have been the recipients of his grace. Now, you don't need to be Presbyterian to know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, of course, is, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I'm not sure that statement can be improved upon for its simplicity and its accuracy. You and I exist ultimately for the glory of God and for his purposes. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. That's our purpose, the glory of God. Or as Rick Warren says in the first sentence of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which has now sold more than 30 million copies, so people are at least buying it. I don't know if they're reading it, but they're at least buying it. And remember how that book starts out? It's not about you. And that's really the premise of the whole book. It's not about you. Our purpose is God's glory. You know, even if you manage to live your whole life for your own glory. And you live your life entirely for yourself. And everyone in the whole world bows down to you and honors you. Then I would have to bring you some very distressing news. And that is, it won't last. It won't last. You see, eternity is about God's glory. It's not about your glory or about my glory. You see, that's the way God designed it. And no one is going to change it. Verse 3 seems to change course on us. It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which you don't really get much of an argument for that, but we are also to rejoice in our sufferings. First question you might ask is, did I read that correctly? Well, maybe you didn't read it correctly. You may have read it, we also rejoice because of our sufferings. But it doesn't say that. It's not saying that we welcome suffering, or we desire suffering, or we want suffering, or suffering makes us happy, or we would choose suffering if we had a choice. Paul's not arguing for masochism here. He's not saying that we rejoice because we suffer, but we rejoice in our suffering. To recognize that there's a silver lining in the cloud of suffering. So what's the silver lining? Verse 3, it continues. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because, here's the reason, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance is steadfast endurance. You probably already knew that. I'll throw it out there anyway. It means that we don't give in or give up in the process of suffering. Now, suffering here has the idea of pressure or stress. Are you familiar with that? It's not like torture. When you hear the word or see the word suffering, you tend to think of the martyrs and people being put to death for their faith. Now that, suffering is included in that, of course. But here, it's just talking about the idea of pressure and stress. It says that suffering produces perseverance. Now it doesn't have to, but it does if we allow it to. James, you'll recall, says much the same thing. He says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Pretty much the same idea, isn't it? Well, you might think, well, who needs pressure to develop perseverance? I'll just take the route to developing perseverance without the pressure. Thank you very much. Why not? Works for me. But the problem is, it doesn't work. That doesn't work. If there's no pressure, there will be no perseverance. You have to have pressure to have perseverance. Why is that? Well, because without pressure and suffering, there's nothing to endure. You don't have to endure non-pressure. It's almost meaningless. Like if I said, you know, I think I'll have the hot fudge sundae with the crushed almonds, my favorite. And while I'm having this hot fudge sundae, would you pray for me to persevere? Pray for me as I'm having the Sunday to be able to have steadfast endurance to finish the Sunday. Well, you go, what? You don't need endurance to finish a hot fudge Sunday. It's you just do it naturally. It doesn't require any great discipline to do that. Or say you're planning a day at the beach, swimming, lounging around, reading your favorite book, relaxing. And just before you leave for the shore, you say to me, I hope I'll be able to persevere at the beach. And I would just want to slap you. What? You don't have to persevere at the beach. You just need sunblock and plenty of liquid to drink. I mean, you don't need perseverance. We need pressure in order to change. And I hate to say this, but it's because we're lazy. We're lazy. We're essentially spiritually lazy. We need pressure to conform us to what we should be. Hardship produces perseverance. No hardship doesn't. By enduring pressure and suffering, we see something happen along the way as part of the process. Same verse. Perseverance produces character. That is, if we are steadfast, if we endure under pressure, this leads to character formation. Back to James, he said, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Same idea. Same idea exactly. When we endure, character forms. Now, of course, pressure and suffering don't guarantee formation of character, right? It doesn't always happen. In fact, if everyone who undergoes pressure develops character, then everyone who's ever undergone pressure would have developed character. But we know that's not the case, right? Now, some people who undergo pressure become characters, but they don't always develop character. The point is that it's the process that yields character if we cooperate in the process. The word character refers to someone who's been tested, and they've passed the test. It's like a veteran versus a raw recruit. It's like an experienced expert versus an untrained novice. Lastly, character produces hope. Now, why does character produce hope? Well, because character means that we're who we're supposed to be, according to God's plan. I don't mean perfectly, but we're engaged in God's program to transform us. And when we're the people that we should be, then we will have hope that God will be who He is. Hope is assured expectation. When we lack hope, it simply means that we have a faulty understanding of who God is. When we understand who God really is, we will have hope. But as our Christian character is formed, we will have an ever-increasing appreciation for hope that we have because of the God that we serve. Now, tell me, have you ever watched a replay of a sports event where you already knew the outcome? You already knew who was going to win the game or the match. And so you're watching it, you know, maybe you've recorded it and you're watching it. And, you know, pretty much the drama's gone, isn't it? I mean, you don't get worked up when the score's close. You don't get upset when the wrong team scores a goal or a touchdown or a run. And why is that? Because you already know the end. You already know how it turns out. Your hope is secure because your expectation is assured. The passage is not an encouragement for us to seek suffering or deliberately add pressure and stress to our lives. That's just sick. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's talking about suffering and pressure and stress that we can't avoid, that we can't escape. And if we can't escape it, we are to accept it as good training for perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The kind of hope God gives does not disappoint us because it has an assured outcome. Remember, God is sovereign, so He doesn't get surprised by the future. You see, He's already been there, so He's never surprised by the future. He goes, well, I never saw that coming. He saw it coming before time began. Our hope in God never letting us down is founded, or I should say our hope is that God will never let us down, because we know that God will not let us down. His promise is sure, it's certain, it's secure. What he has promised is certain because he's promised it. Now, we're not talking about hope like, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope they turn the air conditioning back on because I am burning up. Are you guys hot? At least you're not wearing a jacket. Man, help! Good thing it's not warm outside. Otherwise, it could be a problem. So we're not talking about that kind of hope. I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope things turn out the way I planned them. No, this is the kind of hope we're talking about that has assured expectation. These other kinds of hope, they're just really wishing. I wish I won the lottery. That kind of thing. We endure pressure and trials and suffering because it results in perseverance. And perseverance produces character, that is, we pass the test. And character produces hope, which is assured expectation, because it's based upon God's promises and his character. So, let's do a review. We began as the objects of God's wrath because of our sin. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God justified us. He declared us not guilty. Our justification results in having peace with God, so God is no longer our enemy. That's a big deal when God is no longer your enemy. But because we've been justified, we're at peace with God. Our justification gives us access into God's grace because we know Christ and he has paved the way for us. This grace results in our hope in God's glory, and we can even be joyful in our suffering and pressure because we know that there is ultimate gain from it. Pressure produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint us, because not only is God reliable, but look, it says that he's given us the Holy Spirit as testimony of his great love for us. God's Spirit gives us strength when we're weak. God's Spirit gives us wisdom when we're not so bright. God's Spirit gives us confidence when we're in doubt. God's Spirit gives us hope when we might be prone to despair. What begins, therefore, with distress and pressure and suffering ends in hope. So, as we suffer, and we will, let me be the first to tell you, we will suffer. You can count on it. You can write it down. I may not be able to tell you the date, but suffering is part of life. So as we suffer, as we undergo pressures and stresses, and we will undergo stresses and pressures, we develop perseverance, steadfast endurance, which builds our character, which results in hope, assured expectation, and confident assurance that God will see us through. Because our hope is in God, and because of God's Spirit who lives within us, our hope will not disappoint us. The Holy Spirit expresses God's love for us. God's love, along with God's promises, give us assurance of what we hope for. Not wishful thinking, but clinging to the promises of God. And this is all the more apparent if we go back to Ephesians, first chapter, where it tells us that God has given us his Holy Spirit as a seal, as a pledge, as a deposit, as earnest, as a guarantee of our future inheritance until the redemption that comes because we are God's possession. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you today for hope that you've given us. Hope that doesn't disappoint us, because our hope is in who you are, in your character, in your faithfulness, in your promises. And thank you for giving us peace, the most important peace there is in all of eternity, and that is peace with our Maker. And this is peace that we didn't buy or earn or somehow merit. This is peace that you have given us because we have simply believed you. We have believed your promise. And that peace has taken away the enmity, the strife, the conflict, the disharmony, the wrath that was there because of our sin. And we thank you that we now have access through Jesus Christ into this grace in which we now stand. And even when we have hardship, even when we suffer, even when there's stress and pressure, we can still have hope because your promises are absolutely secure. They give us steadfast endurance. So we pray that we won't bail when there's pressure, that we will allow the pressure to do its work of bringing about perseverance, which will lead to character, which will lead to hope, which will not disappoint us. We know that's just the way life works. And as believers, we have such a better grasp of it. And so help us to be cooperative in the process, not fight it, not resist it, not block it, but allow it to flow so that you teach us what we need to know and assure us of your presence and your promises. Thanking you finally for your Spirit who lives within us, who guarantees our redemption and just is another demonstration of your great love for us. Thank you for this portion of your word, for its clarity, for the encouragement that it brings us as your people, through Christ our Lord. Amen.